Thank you for allowing me to be with you here today. The message today is entitled, The Leaven of the Pharisees. Quite simply, it's a message from God's Word about hypocrisy or the hypocrisy around us even now, and how Christians can be protected from that. And so if I can stay out of the way of the scripture in this, you know, I think you'll be enlightened and reassured in your faith today. So we turn to our text. Our text today is from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the rooftops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows for two pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we are thankful for your word, which is perfect and right, reviving our souls and enlightening our eyes, and more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey. We ask that you open your word to us today, that we will leave this place strengthened and encouraged in our faith. And we pray for the one who speaks, whose sins are many, that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. So in Luke chapter 11, which we've just covered in the last few sermons, we saw the hostility of the Jews growing against Jesus, as demonstrated by their accusations of him casting out, when he casted out a demon, being accused of that being by the power of Satan. After he made it clear just how absurd those accusations were, one of the Pharisees invited him to dine with them in his home, you know, just to show there was no hard feelings between them, right? So prior to the meal, Jesus inadvertently, wink, wink, did not wash his hands. The obligatory ceremonial washing that is expected of a Jewish person. So his host jumped on him pretty hard on that. And Jesus immediately seized the floor and began to talk. And he continued to talking for at least six woes. So anyway, after that meal, not going to go back and rehash all that. You can take a listen to Pastor's sermon on it. But after that meal was over, they all went outside. And the scribes and the Pharisees did not let up at that point either. You know, they began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait to catch him in something he might say. So chapter 12 picks up right there where we left off. And Luke writes, "In the meantime, there were so many thousands of people I had gathered together that they were trampling one another. He spoke to his disciples first." So this expression, many thousands, is translation of the Greek word murias, which means literally 10,000, which was the largest word, the largest number in the Greek language at that time. We get our word myriad from that word murias. So basically, it was an innumerably large crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus speak and or perform miracles or whatever else they might have been looking for. It would have been common at that time for a speaker to position himself on the rooftop. So they may very well have been where Jesus was at this time for such a large crowd to be able to hear him. It's not uncommon for speaking without amplification to large crowds. It was said that Ben Franklin had done an experiment to determine, you know, how many people could actually hear his friend George Whitefield when he preached. And he determined scientifically that 125,000 people could hear him at the same time. And so I would say perhaps Jesus could have done the same thing if necessary. So he spoke directly to his disciples and to others in the crowd who were able to hear. So it's not specified if the disciples were just the 12 or some other designated specific number of disciples. We're aware of the 72 that he had sent out fairly soon before this to preach the gospel. So they could have been in the crowd, or it could have just been interspersed in the crowd a number of people who were still just wanting to learn from him. All would be considered disciples in this case. So it would stand to reason that a very large number of people that are within earshot were actually not disciples at this time. And perhaps many of them were hostile, most of them by this time were actually hostile toward Jesus and what he had to say. And of course, the very Pharisees and scribes that he's already eviscerated over lunch are probably in the crowd as well, ready to catch him. In any event, the discourse that follows, beginning here at verse 1 to 12 and going on to the ninth verse of chapter 13, is sometimes directed to the disciples and sometimes directed to the crowd in general. And sometimes it's not really even clear who he's directing it to. In verse 41 here, chapter 12, Peter actually asked him, "So was that parable for the disciples or for the crowd?" Need to understand that. But this current text that we're reading today, we're clearly this text is directed at the disciples. So he begins with the admonishment to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So this word leaven, the leaven here, is used elsewhere metaphorically to represent a substance that when added to a mixture, even in small quantities, will soon permeate the entire mixture and change its characteristics. Most of the metaphorical use of leaven is to represent something negative. But that's not always the case. Just a few pages later from here in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, no need to turn there, but if you do it, it reads again, he asked, to what can I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and mixed in 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. So here, leaven is used as a metaphor of the kingdom of God. Of course, in and of itself, leaven is not a bad thing. It's a tasty thing. You know, if you doubt that, when you go to next time you go to Texas Roadhouse or a similar restaurant, ask them to bring you a basket of their unleavened rolls. I don't think anybody will take me up on that. God ordained that ceremonially leaven would not be included in grain offerings and, of course, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, all of which pointed back to when God's people were preparing to leave Egypt. They were instructed not to use leaven in the bread that they prepared for the journey because time would not permit it. But you will notice that they made sure to pack their kneading troughs. If you look at Exodus 12:34 tells us that, indicating that leavened bread would continue to be part of their normal diet. So there's no doubt that the leaven of the Pharisees is a bad thing. So let's get that straight. It is their hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy, which is a word that's derived from the Greek word hypokrisis, which literally means stage acting. So stage actors would wear masks, which would be designed to depict certain character qualities that they want to depict or emotions, and all the while hiding their own faces from identity. So like the actor's mask, which comes off eventually to reveal the true character and the true person of the actor, the warning continues in verses 2 and 3 where he says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So the false identity of the hypocrite will be removed to reveal the hypocrisy for what it is. When this happens is completely up to the Lord. Could be on the final judgment. But it will happen, rest assured. Jesus gave a good picture of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in chapter 11, where he pronounces the woes against the Pharisees about their showiness of their following the rules, making sure everybody saw what they were doing, their desire and their love to be in the first seat, the front seat, like these guys up here. No, they're not like that at all. I did appreciate that last week Dan did mention that tradition has left us. It's the prime seats are always the rear ones. So the woes were pronounced basically focusing on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. We're mentioning Pharisees here only, but the scribes were just as guilty. So the subtlety of most hypocrisy makes it difficult to discern. Dale Ralph Davis said the tricky part of leaven is that it works so slowly, secretly, and silently that we have little vision of our own hypocrisy unless the Spirit opens our eyes. So he told a story of the wife of Horace Greeley, who was rabidly opposed to killing animals for any reason. When she met Margaret Fuller, the writer, Mrs. Greeley touched Mrs. Fuller's leather gloves, and she screamed, "Skin of a beast! Skin of a beast!" So she was indignant. Noticing Miss Greeley was wearing silk, Miss Fuller yelled, "Entrails of a worm! Entrails of a worm!" sarcastically. Hopefully Miss Greeley got the message. So what I want to do here is looking at fear that a Christian is going to experience, will experience when being attacked for our faith. So in the remaining verses here, this passage, 4 through 12, we'll explore some of those fears and the remedies that are provided for them. And I want you to notice the Trinitarian makeup of these remedies as you go through this. I always think that's very important, very critical, and not to be overlooked whenever the Trinity is invoked in part of the message. So the first remedy is to fear God, not men. And so we look at 4 through 7. I'll just read back through those again. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you to whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows." So depending on what part of the world you live in, the fear of man for the Christian will range from ridicule and discrimination to imprisonment, torture, or death. God can do all that and send the person's soul to hell for eternity. So J.C. Ryle points out that the contrast between the worst of what man can do to us and what God can do to us is so great that the fear of man becomes inconsequential by comparison. So Ryle said, armed with this mighty principle, we shall not play the coward. But there's more to realizing what God will not do to us because of our faith. He also does more for us that we can even imagine. His providential care over every sparrow, the cheapest of all food products that you would find at the market in at this period of time, and every hair that's on your head, how much he must care for me if he cares that much for the sparrows. So Ryle said, let us seek to have an abiding sense of God's hand in all that befalls us if we profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. That all that befalls us is a pretty significant thing because the all that befalls us is not always the stuff that we consider good stuff. And don't get me started at what might constitute a God thing, that we could be here all day. So the second remedy in the list, picking up verses 8 and 9, is to confess Christ. Confess Christ. And I'll read the verses again. "And I tell you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels." So confess or acknowledge, depending on what passage you might be using or the different words that you'll see, is translated from the Greek word homologio, and which is literally means same words or speech. Same words, same speech. So it means to say the same thing. Confess means saying the same thing. In this context, confess doesn't mean we're confessing the sin. We're confessing truth, the truth about Jesus. When we confess Jesus, we confess Christ, we're confessing the truth. So at a minimum, what does this mean? What does that include? Well, we could find many, many passages to do that. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And you can go on and on. I'll interject at this point that we consider ourselves to be a confessional church. Our denomination is confessional. And, you know, what that means is that we have a confessional standard that takes the Bible as a whole, and we can pull things together to be able to say what we believe about Jesus, about God, about the Holy Spirit. We can pull scriptures together into that. And that standard, if you would, which is made up of the Westminster Confession of Faith, then the larger and shorter catechisms, is a collection of these points and these learnings, these teachings that we have in the church that we stand for. When we say we confess, you know, you may be talking about a number of verses in the Bible to do that. So in a world that is hostile to Christ, one could be subjected to derision or even physical attacks for speaking the truth about Christ. So we must always be willing to confess Christ to others, no matter what the risk is. We have it pretty easy in our country, but many countries, that risk could be death. So the third remedy to the fears that we would experience from the attackers is to trust the Holy Spirit. Trust the Holy Spirit. And we would be looking at our last three verses there, 10 through 12. But let me begin with 10. Let me begin by addressing the elephant in the room here. The so-called unpardonable sin, where verse 10 says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So the key to understanding the explanation is that we know that no part of Scripture will contradict another. So, taken from J.C. Ryle. He said that specifically. So as you reflect on this verse 10, I want you to, there's one verse, another verse of Scripture I'd like you to keep in mind. There are many we could put in here, but this one in particular, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So keep that in mind. So as Ryle would say, this unpardonable sin appears to be the sin deliberately rejecting God's truth with the heart, while truth is clearly known with the head. So deliberately rejecting God's truth with the heart while the actual truth is known in the head. It is a combination of the light of understanding with the determined wickedness of the will. And still quoting Ryle in this, it is a sin that is commonly accompanied by utter deadness, hardness, and insensibility of the heart. And then finally, the person whose sin will not be forgiven is precisely the person who will never seek to have them forgiven. So, with that understanding that the person is not going to repent, then your verse 10 here does not contradict 1 John 1:9, because there is no confession. So anyway, he goes on in this passage in verses 11 and 12 to talk about the Holy Spirit helping us when we're troubled. And I'll read verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So Christians do not need to fear interrogations from hostiles. The Holy Spirit will give them what to say when they need it. Dale Ralph Davis, I read this, and I was thinking, okay, this could be helpful when I'm standing up here today, is that the Holy Spirit will give me the words to say. Until I read a little bit more of Dr. Davis's thing, he said, it's an emergency ration, not a flimsy excuse for would-be Bible expositors to be sloppy and lazy about preparing to teach or preach. So anyway, couldn't get away with it. I thought I had a get-out-of-jail-free card there, but it wasn't. But he also went on to share a story that Martin Lloyd-Jones told, a story of a young 17th century Scottish girl who was going to attend a Covenanter's communion service on one Sunday afternoon, a service that was prohibited by the government. The king's soldiers were looking everywhere for violators to arrest. So when the girl turned a corner, there was a band of soldiers, and she was trapped. When asked what she was doing, she said, my elder brother has died, and they are going to read his will this afternoon. And he has done something for me and has left something for me, and I want to hear them read his will. And they let her pass. So we can thank the Lord that we are able to freely partake of this table today before us, and not having to deal with that. But we never know when we may have need of the Holy Spirit to give us the right things to say. So in summary, the attacks today may not come from Pharisees, but perhaps from some other religious zealots or secularists who hate Jesus, because we have plenty of those around us, just as much as the Pharisees. But whoever comes after us, know that we need not fear. We are not alone. Praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.